Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We discover we're entering into the week, and during this week we're going to be looking at the Scripture and how it is that the whole story is unraveling itself and opening itself for our exposition and our investigation, that we might understand what took place in that last week in which Jesus was upon this earth. So let's just look at this. Verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take Jesus by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me, ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray Jesus unto them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover, and in the evening he cometh to the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crowed twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all, and they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. Let's just bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the preciousness of thy word. Amen. Very much I want to share with you in this week. It's to me a very holy week, and it's a very beautiful week. John well remembers that in England, on Friday of this week, the churches are packed with people to remind themselves that Jesus died. And in the evangelical churches, lots of folk will get together, and there'll be a great gathering together where people will come to hear God's word preached, and the preaching will start on Good Friday morning and won't stop until rallies and extra meetings on the afternoon of Monday. And the whole weekend is given amongst evangelicals, or used to be. It's a long time since I was there at Easter now, but it used to be given over to preaching. I want to share with you, and as a key, I would like to just share with you from verse 3, where we read, As they sat at meat. As they sat at meat, as they were sitting at the table, and we discover that Jesus went to Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. You might like to just cross-reference this with John chapter 12 and verse 4 and discover that the son of Simon the leper was Judas Iscariot. And so they had gone to Iscariot's home, and they were in the house. Now, there are two suppers referred to in the reading of this 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We discover, for instance, in the first instance, they were in Simon's house. In the second instance, they were in the guest chamber. But we must refer ourselves and address ourselves to especially this time in Simon's house, Simon the leper. We must address ourselves to this, for I want to share with you four basic things. First of all, let's discover the emotions that are in this chapter, just in the words that we've read together until the 30th or thereabouts verse. We discover there are tremendous emotions. And at the beginning of this week, our Lord Jesus was bombarded in all directions by these many emotions. People were coming to him with all kinds of attitudes. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the emotions of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's summed up in these tremendously dramatic words, lest we cause an uproar. Let's be very careful how we betray him. Let's be careful how we take him. Don't let's take him when he's preaching. Don't let's get him when he's in the temple. Don't let's get him when he's amongst his disciples. Let's siphon him off. Let's take him quietly when there's not too many people around, lest there be an uproar. There was absolute and abject hatred for Jesus from coming from the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees. There was an attitude of their heart where they loathed him. And there was a loathing that had some place. For they sensed with great feeling that when Jesus was talking, he was talking to them, and he was talking about them with an intensity and a profundity that they didn't care to recognize. He had rebuked their ideals, and their ideals were were so closely related with their conduct, he had therefore rejected and rebuked their day-by-day conduct. Nobody likes to be told that they're not conducting themselves the right way, especially when they're super religious. And these people, by the very simplicity of Christ, by the very simplicity of his dress, the simplicity of his walk, the simplicity of his discussion, they were rebuked. They tried to trick him. They came to him often with various arguments. They forgot that when he was but 12 years old, he had confounded the minds of the brilliant scholars of his day. And they came with their trite expressions. Is it right that we should give tribute to God or to Caesar? Jesus simply said, give to God that belongs to God, and give to Caesar that belongs to Caesar. They were rebuked. And constantly, over and over, as Jesus said, woe unto you lawyers, speaking to these doctors, these people that continually were developing tiny little rules and regulations that were inconsequential as far as the word of God was concerned. Jesus rebuked these people. But then we see another set of emotions, and we start off in verse 3, and we discover the emotions in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. I don't think it's without tremendous significance that we find Mary and Martha in Bethany, their household, Simon the leper in Bethany, his household. And can you imagine? Let's just backtrack a few months and see that Simon, that was filled with leprosy, coming to Jesus, and Jesus cleansed him. Notice, Jesus didn't cure him. He cleansed his leprosy. Always in the Gospels, we read of Jesus cleansing leprosy. We don't read of curing leprosy. And the word cleansing has a greater significance than we in our Western culture can always grasp. For a person that had leprosy was a person unable, because of his uncleanness, to enter into the temple. He was unable to go through his religious rites. He was unable to come before God because he was uncleansed. Jesus cleansed him. Jesus cleansed him by forgiving his sin, cleansed him from the impurity of his body, cleansed the impurity of his heart, cleansed the impurity of his mind, and set him right with God. Can you imagine the group around Mary and Martha? Did you hear? Simon the leper is cleansed. We were there. We saw it. Then can you imagine the rejoicing? As I would imagine, perhaps in our group here, people would start praying. Let's pray for Simon the leper's son. What's his name? Judas. I can hear our people in this congregation as we gather for prayer, and we say to one another, have you got any requests for prayer? I can hear somebody say, pray for Judas. What shall we pray? Pray that he's saved. Pray that he receives Jesus Christ. And then the day comes. Did you know that Judas has become a disciple of Jesus? And the rejoicing in the prayer meeting in Mary and Martha's, if such a thing took place. Can you imagine that? There's some sketchy background. Perhaps there's a little bit of interjection there. But as we interject, and as we conject, as we begin to understand that there was a humanity, a human attitude going on, see the emotions now in that household. For we discover Judas, who we all know betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. His emotional nature was mastered by one terrifying thing, covetousness. God had said, thou shalt not covet. If we covet, we discover that we will lie. We discover we will cheat. We will discover that we will go after all kinds of things. Why, the scripture says that he was a thief.
Because he carried the bag. He looked after the finances of Jesus and the 12 especially. He was the treasurer. Now, no aspersions to the treasurer that might be present here. But I do share something with you that comes from the teaching of the Word of God that we ought to look at very carefully. We don't find that we blush at the word covetousness. But we'd best be mighty careful, for covetousness is one of the most deadly things that creeps into our daily lives. It is one of the most deadly sins that besets us very easily. It is the most subtle of sins. It reveals itself in the most unpleasant manner. And it sort of oozes out. Rather like treading on a tube of toothpaste, it just oozes all over the place. It just simply oozes out. And you start off with a tiny little piece of covetousness and end up absolutely absorbed and taken over by it. We should be most careful, for he was a thief and he had the bag. He carried the purse in the capacity of a man in great weakness. He carried and looked after the books. The Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Turn that around and you discover something that Paul was saying by not saying it. He's telling us that when I am strong in that area, I am weak. And that's the fallacy of covetousness. We think because we're strong in this great area, we're almost invulnerable. But we are most vulnerable where we are strongest. And Judas Iscariot had not reckoned with this possibility in his life. Temptation lies in the realm of capacity, financial ability. Is really fraudulent capacity. Now, not of necessity is it the capacity, but financial ability, the ability to look after money, the ability to develop, the ability to invest, the ability to look after, the ability to handle money has with it a dreadful sin. It has a fraudulent capacity. Not of necessity, but it's there. Always it's there. Ask any banking association. They view those men that lead their banks, the managers and so on, with great care. They are most concerned that the fraudulence that they know to exist doesn't come to the fore. And so there are spot audits, and auditors come in at untimed moments. And they spread themselves throughout the bank, and tellers start fussing. And the manager starts chewing his nails. Is everything right? Does everything tally? Are all the cashier's desks absolutely correct? Are our books in complete agreement? And so the panic goes through the bank, through the loaning institution or wherever. The reason is bankers know that financial ability carries with it a great problem, and the problem is fraudulent capacity. A sin that Judas had not considered. His craftiness, his cunning, his callousness, his calculating ability is amplified and amplified as we discover the words in verses 10 and 11. Judas, one of the 12, went from his father's house to the chief priests to betray Jesus unto them. And when they heard that he was prepared to betray the Lord Jesus, they were glad. They were glad. We can speculate and say why it was that Judas destroyed or tried to destroy the Lord Jesus. We can speculate in many manners, with many ways. But my dear friends, one thing is sure. He did it for 30 pieces of silver, and he did it willingly, he did it thoughtfully, and he did it because he wanted to. His fraudulent capacity was developed to the full. He would exchange Jesus for money. And don't say tut-tut about him too much, because in the day that you and I are living in, we discover that many of us would exchange Jesus for a time of a hand of cards. We would display an attitude that we would betray Jesus for some drink or another, for some drug or another, for some philandering or another. We would exchange Jesus for anything. And often the song that I would rather have Jesus than all the riches of this world, than anything this world can afford, is not true of Christians. There are many who are Judas. Now notice, please, that he did not go out and betray Jesus at this time, but he made the arrangements for betrayal. And then we discover later that he goes into the guest chamber with Jesus, and he sits at supper with Jesus, and he eats of the unleavened bread, and he drinks of the wine, and he has an attitude with them, and he is with them in this Passover scene. And he dips with Jesus into the dish, and he dips with the sop, and the sop is given to him. That is, the bread is taken and dipped into the wine, and he dips and he drinks and eats at the same time. Notice when Jesus gave to the other 11, after that Judas was gone, he didn't give them the sop. He didn't mix the body and the blood. He didn't mix the bread and the wine. He said, "This is my body broken. Consider it. This is my blood shed. Consider it." But to the one that would betray him, it's as if Jesus was saying, "You haven't understood that my body will bear the stripes of the sin of this world, and so this is my body. You haven't understood that this is my blood that shall be for the remission of sins, so this is the cup." He didn't say that. By implication, he said, "You don't understand this. So here it is. Me, Jesus, a prophet indeed." That's all. And he gave him the sop. But to his disciples that loved him and would follow him, he said, "Look, I am he who has come into this world to save this world, to redeem this world. The body must be lashed. The body must suffer. And the blood must be poured out. By the stripes you're healed. With the blood you're cleansed. Understand they're different yet united." But Judas had already gone. See the teaching. Jesus spelled out to the other 11, "Understand. The body must be lashed. The body must be mashed and slashed. It must be like the entrails of the animal of sacrifice." In Leviticus, we read that on the altar there was a great grid. Beneath the grid was an enormously hot fire. And the priest would take the entrails of the beast and then would flay them on that grid until there were none left, only the fat that was sizzling on the grid. So must Jesus suffer. The object of the exercise was to say to people, "Watch the suffering, the lamb that is slain, the entrails that are flayed. Watch the suffering, and so must Christ once suffer for all sin to take away the sin of the world." This was explained in the simple statement, "This bread is the token of my body broken for you." The blood that was poured out, why, the high priest And remember this, catch the teaching of the Old Testament. Leviticus tells us once a year, the high priest put on clean clothes. Once a year, with all the congregation of Israel watching, the high priest took a bowl. And in the bowl was the blood that was shed from a lamb, a paschal pure lamb. And he was to take that blood in a bowl. And he was to walk behind the great veil of the temple. And he was to go behind it and he was to speak with God. And God would see the blood of a lamb that was slain. And God would be satisfied. But Israel knew not of the satisfaction of God till the high priest came back out. That was figurative of the resurrection, for Jesus would enter into death and he would return in glory. And so we see the pattern of the Old Testament brought into its fruition in the Lord Jesus as he fulfills the law. The whole law. Now let's look at the emotions of the disciples, for they were sorely jangled. We discover in the latter verses, after that Jesus had gathered with them in the guest chamber, see their emotions. Understand with them. Don't put Peter down. Poor Peter has been put down for being so impetuous so often by preachers. The congregations think of him as just the great fisherman. He was a great man. The apostle Peter was very foolish, but he was very like you and I. He was very much like us. He was very much like us in many ways, filled with impetuosity. The sudden moment dawning upon his soul why he was prepared to do anything for his wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We go into other parts of the scripture and we discover how it is that the emotions of the disciples were jangled to a place. They were misled by a traitor. They were righteously angry with that traitor. And that traitor comes and kisses Jesus. And Jesus quietly says to him, but in the hearing of the disciples, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And the soldiers take a step backwards, such is the gaze of our Lord Jesus. And Peter goes through his great exhibition. He must get into battle. He must fight with a sword. He could only use a sword as he once used, a fishing net. He's not very accurate. He's rather humorous in a most pathetic manner. He misunderstands the action of the woman that we shall come to in a moment from verses 3 down to 9. All the disciple band misunderstood her. The disciples had anger, for they didn't understand the tenderness. They thought there was carelessness going on. They were angry because of the waste of the ointment that could have been sold for a small fortune. And their only argument is, it could have been given to the poor. But that argument, we know from other parts of the scripture, came basically from Judas, who coveted to fill his bag full of money. How often we Christians fall into a Judas attitude. We have to fill our bag with money. Watch for covetousness. Watch your emotions. Then at the Last Supper, they say, verse 19 tells us, "Is it I? Do you mean me, Lord? Am I going to be the one that causes you to be betrayed? Is it I? Is it me? Oh, Lord, tell me. You know everything. Is it me?" "No," says Jesus. "It's the one who dips with me, not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord, not discerning and not understanding. There is a difference. It is him." But they misunderstand. They don't comprehend. They don't catch on. They recognize the possibility within themselves. And they say, "Lord, is it I?" And I would ask all of us that the emotions of those disciples might be taken to our hearts tonight. Am I going to be the one, Lord, that denies you? Will I be the one that betrays you? Will I, who once committed my life to your cause, your work, will I take back that commitment and walk away from it? Oh, God!
But let's look, finally, at the emotions of Mary. Men, I share something with you. Though we may joke about ladies, let's be very mindful that it took a woman to understand what men couldn't comprehend. Listen to women, and listen hard, for women have a tender heart, and they have a generous spirit, and they're not careless like men. This lady, Mary is her name, who has been forgiven her sins, who is most anxious to enter into the understanding of the moment that is past, almost past and fleeting very quickly. She comes. Notice verse 9, how Jesus speaks of her. He says, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. She will be remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed and preached. And Jesus wants it indelibly understood. This woman did something that no one else did. He came to Simon the leper's house. Now you'd think that Simon, who once was a leper, who had been cleansed of his leprosy, this man would have just smothered Jesus with gratitudinal attitudes. You'd think he'd have washed the feet personally of Jesus. You'd have thought that he would bring a basin and anointed the head of the Lord Jesus and given him to wash his hands and his face. You would think he would do it. Instead, he forgets. Instead, he doesn't do it at all, and he's so forgetful about what he should have done that it takes a woman filled with tenderness who goes to, if you like, her hope chest, the thing that she has been saving up for such a long time. And she goes and takes her alabaster box, which was very likely shaped with a thin neck, rather like a bottle, and she breaks it. And she walks in to where the Lord Jesus is, and she pours the ointment on his head. She pours it on his feet. And then she, weepingly sitting at his feet, she weeps upon his feet. And the mingle of tears and the mingle of the fragrance and the mingling of the ointment are all there. Tears must be shed before laughter shall take place. And she was entering into the death of Christ. She understood what the men had missed. He had been saying to those men for some time now, you must understand, yet a little while I won't be with you. And then a little while and I will be. But I won't be again. Jesus had been saying, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that is in the process of believing in me shall never be in the process of perishing, but shall have everlasting life. Jesus was continually telling them this. I must die. I have come into this world for one purpose. I have come to this ministry with one basic end, to die. But listen, I'll be raised again. The third day, she understood it. And she recognized that this was the time. She had most likely heard the murmuring of scribes and Pharisees and priests. She had most likely heard something of the unrest between the disciples over Judas. She had most likely gathered from the intensity of the language of Jesus that something tremendous was coming now. The end of his ministry. She understood. The tenderness of her heart, the tenderness of her inner person reached out. The Apostle Paul says in another part, why, says he, our spirit bears witness with thy spirit.
And there was a reaching out of that woman to this wonderful Lord Jesus. She knew. She knew. It's significant when you stop and look at some of the great men of God that have been used of God through the years, that the people that ministered to the needs of those men more than anyone else were women. It's a holy ministry. So don't misunderstand this. Some men have got themselves into trouble because they misunderstood that this was agape love being expressed through a woman. And they have thought that it was different, that it was more eros love being expressed through a woman. And people have got their emotions mixed up, and many men have fallen by the wayside as a result of misunderstanding the ministry of the Spirit of God through tender hearts. But we discover this. There were many women that ministered to Jesus. There were many women that ministered to the Apostle Paul. There were many women that ministered to some of the great preachers of our day and of yesteryear. Of the Wesley brothers, there are volumes written of the letters that they wrote. Many, many women. And how many women confided in the Wesley brothers. There are volumes printed. You can read them. George Whitfield, his own marriage seeming to be a very secretive thing, some people think was a very unstable thing. Never is there any mention in his biographies of his wife except that he got married and her name is recorded, that's all. Yet where there is much mention of many women writing to him, of conferring with him and assuring him of prayers. The Welsh revival in the early part of this century, many women were praying and they prayed for those men and they ministered to those men that were used of God during that revival. It's amazing how that Spurgeon, Moody, Sankey, Bliss, and others knew the ministry of women. It's a most tender thing. Watch just for a moment the ministry of this woman. She knows that something is happening. She's not quite sure of all the outcome. But there is a deep intensity within her. And she comes to our Lord Jesus. Look at the words that he uses in verse 6. Let her alone. She hath done what she could. The first time I heard this text preached, our pastor Bob Smith was standing in a pulpit similar to this. And the church that was a little larger than this was packed to capacity. The equivalent of our basement was filled with people. And all the classrooms were filled with people. And laying in the where the communion table is was a casket. And in that casket was the small, emaciated body of a most magnificent woman of 52 years old. The story of this woman is outstanding. In 1934, she had three little children. One, very small, just a few months old. Her husband had left her. He was a gambler and a philanderer, and he had left the woman. They were Welsh. They'd come to London seeking some sort of security, but the Great Depression was on. And this man, every penny he made, he gambled away or he drank away. And she had come to the end of her tether. The bailiffs were coming in, the sheriffs in this country were coming in on Monday morning, and they were going to take everything, for she was totally bankrupt. I sat in the room on 1,000 occasions where this took place. Small room behind a dairy store. A store where they sold butter and milk and eggs and bacon and jams and so on. Just a little grocer's store in Clapham in London. And this lady said she sealed the window and she sealed the door. Her eldest son, Trevor, she sat him down And she sat with him, Betty, her daughter, and Gwyn, who was in the cradle, she left him. And then she thought, how much money do I need to pay for the gas to gas us? It's Sunday. Before I take our lives, I'll go once more to church. She left the children and she went to this little church where my parents had grown up and I had been carried. I guess I was there. I don't remember. I was very young. And she went in and Bob Smith preached. Here's what he preached. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be. She said the offering came round and all she had was a sixpenny piece that she placed in the offering. It was all she had in this world. Then he preached. And she got out of the pew, and she was a tattily dressed woman. She wasn't posh. She didn't fit the crowd. She didn't fit the people of that church. She wasn't of that type. She was a Welsh woman, and she was penniless, and her husband had left her, and there was suspicion about her because she was very beautiful. Very beautiful. Pink. Beautiful skin, with gorgeous blonde hair. Just a beautiful woman. And she went home, and she gathered her three children round her, and something like this took place. She said, Lord, if you will help me, I will unseal the window and the door. And the bailiffs came the next morning, and she said to them, I can't pay you. I cannot pay you. But I will. How much, said they, will you pay us of this enormous debt that this husband of yours has got you into? And she said, I'll give you 9/10 of what's in the till at the end of the week. That was 7 shillings and 6 pence, she told me later. I don't know what that would be worth in American money in those days. And she paid him. And she paid. Every week she paid a little. She paid a little. Every week. Every week she paid some more. Every week she paid some more. And her faith that was like a grain of mustard seed said to that mountain, be thou removed. And it was removed. I grew up in that back room in a sense. I cut my teenage teeth with that woman who taught me the things of God in a most gracious manner. And she added such an ingredient to my life that I was filled. And I was one of some 40 in our one group that grew up under the influence of that lovely woman. Her name was Mrs. Jennett, who we called very affectionately Jenny. Ah, she was a Jenny. Let me tell you about it just for a minute. I worked there when I was ill. I came out of the army, unwell. Nobody wanted to employ me, of course. And I wanted to go into the ministry, and I was seeking to get into the ministry and work hard. But I wasn't well, so I had tons of time for study, but I was being reminded by parents, you have to have money in order to live in this house. And so I felt a great strain. This woman said, can you pick up a crate of eggs and carry it from the storehouse to the shop? Of course I could. So that's how I started with that family in their store. And sometimes she would come to me and she'd say, Cyrilbach, let's go and visit. So we go and visit, see, all in Welsh. And so we'd go down the street and we'd find some little garret or we'd find some tatty little basement and there would be an old lady or an old gentleman that had to be washed and had to have the sheets changed and had to have their little room cleaned up and their fire relit and who needed things to be put in their pantry and who needed food and they were fed and they were cleansed before we left. There would be some prostitute up in a little garret hovel who was not well, down with the flu, and we would minister to her and feed her. Many, many a young woman had been taken off the streets by this wonderful lady. Many a young woman because she would cuddle them, because she would listen to them. Oh, there would be a fellow just come out of Pentonville prison or just out of Wandsworth jail, and he hadn't got a job, and he hadn't got a penny, and his children were hungry, and they were cold, and his wife was desperate. Before we'd leave, the wife was clothed and undesperate. The children were warm and fed, and he was beginning to get proud because he got himself some small job. She'd make up jobs.
And here at 52, she lay dead after some 16 dreadful months with cancer. And our pastor said, "I share with you, she hath done what she could." What have you done? Now look at this lovely Lady Mary.
Oh, what a lovely soul. Why, she causes the great fragrance of that beautiful aroma to fill the house, her weeping and the ointment are mingled, the ointment that will soothe the tears, that will wash the hair, that will dry. It's all employed. The great passion, the emotion of that moment. She enters into his death, knowing that she is perhaps the last to anoint his head with oil. Her cup runneth over. Knowing that she was very likely the last to wash his feet, even though it be with the tears of her eyes, she enters into his experience and she ministered in that moment to Jesus. Listen to the conversation all the way around her. Why do they do this? Why does he allow it? Lord, don't you understand? This could have been sold for a great fortune. We could have given it to the poor. The poor ye have always with you. Me? A short time. She understands that you people don't. See the emotions of that woman. And she weeps, and the ointment is mingled, and somehow there is a soothing, there is a healing, there is a generosity, there is a perfection, there is a tenderness, but above all, there is an aroma that fills the whole house. And all the house is pervaded by this smell of this scent, this beautiful scent. And the whole house knows. Great expense, great pouring out, great ministry, great was the woman. Sometimes we are so afraid to allow our emotions to express our heart, that we miss the blessing of God. And the whole building is not filled with the aroma of the magnificence of tenderness. Instead, it's often in harshness. Jesus sat at meat. Would you sit with him? Would you be like Judas Iscariot? Like a disciple, terribly confused? Would you be like a scribe or a Pharisee seeking some way to get at Jesus? Or would you be like this woman and just ignore the whole gang and say, "Lord, I pour out myself and all that I have and am and ever hope to be." For she sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him. Let's pray. We enter this time, our Father, knowing quite well that it is a most holy week. We don't want to eulogize the weak, but we so want to remember thee. We ask that these evenings spent together we might enter into the emotions of the moment and understand some of the great passion of that enormous week. Ah, Lord. Oh, Lord our God. That we may understand what Jesus felt
we may understand what Jesus did, that we may comprehend what he achieved. O Lord, help us to enter into the experience with thee. And now, as we are gathered in thy presence, we ask especially, speak, Lord, in this stillness, whilst we wait on thee and hush. O hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. We ask these things because thou art altogether lovely, and we love thee so much. Amen.